First Chronicles 1, chapter 17. I mean, yeah, verse 17, sorry. And the sons of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram and Uz and Hul and Jether and Meshech. And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almedad and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth and Jera, Hadaram also, and Uzal and Dikla, and Ebal and Abimael and Sheba, and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram. The same is Abraham. If you look at with me at verse 18, we come now to the name Eber, and it is an important one. This week, as I was meditating upon these things, I was riding in the car, and I was listening to some political commentary, and the commentator made a casual and passing reference to our common Judeo-Christian heritage. And I was glad that he did so, because it directed my mind back toward these particular meditations. It is interesting that we are very comfortable with that language of Judeo-Christian heritage, but it's actually a relatively new thing in the world. Until the 17th century, there wasn't much of a Judeo-Christian anything, except perhaps mutual hostility and suspicion. And as I was thinking upon these things, the Hebrews, now we call them the Jews, but the Hebrews are an ancient people. We'll talk about this in just a few moments. But it goes all the way back to Father Eber, mentioned here at the end of verse 18. It is from him that they draw their name. We'll talk about that and the evidence for that in a few moments. But if you associate him with about the 24th century BC, you won't be far off. And so when we talk about the Hebrews, we are talking about an ancient people. And the fact that they still bear that name, either Hebrew in a general way or Jew, and just a note about that, for the most part throughout history, they were called and have been called Hebrews. The name Jew rose into prominence with the Babylonian captivity. So when the northern kingdom Israelites were taken away into Assyrian captivity and kind of mixed up and amalgamated into the Assyrian Empire, you probably have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel or something like that. That's a reference to that. And that really only left Judah, right? And so now, after the restoration, rather than being called Hebrews in a general way, they were named after Judah, or they took the name Jews, but that's really just a subfamily of Hebrews. Hebrews is a broader particular term. But as soon as I began to think upon this heritage and the great antiquity of the Hebrews and their history, It's a marvelous history, a striking and a stunning one. It embodies some of the great lows in history. This people has been marked throughout its history with some extremes of suffering and pain. And yet at the same time, God's covenant has been in it. They have shown themselves unfaithful over and over and over again. And yet man's unfaithfulness will not nullify God's great faithfulness. And so we have this other remarkable fact: in spite of multiple powerful genocidal efforts, the Jews abide to the present day all over planet Earth. It is really a remarkable history. And when you look at some of their peers coming out of antiquity, just think, can you find an Edomite? Can anybody scare me up a Moabite or an Amalekite? I'm sure that they still have descendants in the earth, but those peoples have largely been amalgamated into other people groups, absorbed, and the names largely forgotten in modern history. But the Jews as a distinctive ethnicity, and the maintenance of that down through the ages is one of the remarkable facts. And when we think about the sufferings, try to take yourself there. Of course, this has been famous in the modern world. Even after the beginning of the so-called Judeo-Christian heritage, at the Second World War, there was that terrible persecution of the Jews in Germany. The figures vary, but millions killed, and in some of the worst ways imaginable. Every parent will have looked at their little ones maybe sleeping with those plump and rosy cheeks and feel that swelling in the breast and in the heart, and maybe even marvel that still in a fallen world such love can be possible. And yet can you imagine being in one of those camps? And I'm sorry, somebody's turned their mic on. Can you turn the mic off? Thank you. Like, and watch one of your little ones like waste away. To watch vitality in a child dry up, because it's easy to get some sort of emotional distance, because now, like, the World War II generation is passing away, firsthand witnesses are passing away. This is now something that happened. It can feel very remote. But the scriptures do encourage us to try to sympathize, to try to put ourselves there. You remember when he was exhorting the Hebrews on how to treat a stranger in their land, he said, remember that you were strangers. Put yourself there, right? Practice sympathy, and perhaps we can enter into that. Well, those terrible happenings in Germany were nothing new, but we could wind backwards. The great turning point, and perhaps it's worth mentioning, was really it really came between the First and the Second Reformation, and really gathered a lot of strength in the Second Reformation. Up to this point in time, Christendom in Europe was very nervous about Jewish presence. There was a lot of suspicion. Generally, the the ways Jews were thought of very negative, like perhaps they're conspiring for the overthrow of our government, the religious and moral perversion of our children. They're using what monetary strength they have to oppress our poor and those kinds of things. And as long as that's the stew in which human beings are simmering, it is not surprising to find that violence would frequently erupt and sometimes official persecutions. But how all of that changed was, well, you had the Renaissance and its ad fontes doctrine, right? We have to get back to the sources. And then you had Reformation. We need to get to the scriptures, right? This is not about papal authority, ultimate religious authority and authority for doctrine and practice ultimately resides in the scriptures. We've got to get to the scriptures. But as good as the Latin scriptures are, we need to get to the sources. That means the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. So throughout Europe, there were many skilled Latinists. That was, you could find that. You could even, with a little effort, find someone to teach you Greek. But the number of Christian Hebraists were very few. For the most part, if you wanted to learn Hebrew, you had to go to a rabbi. And that reality changed the world. It's really the only reason we can talk about a Judeo-Christian heritage. The title's escaping me right now, but not too long ago, I read a monograph on Johannes Buchsdorf. He was a 17th century Swiss Hebraist, sometimes called the master of the rabbis. But Buchsdorf studied Hebrew with a rabbi, and in doing so, he was no longer, like facing some sort of a stereotype. He was relating to a person. I don't remember the rabbi's name, but a man that he knew, a man that he liked, and you can imagine studying with the man, perhaps studying at his home. He's no longer a shadowy figure looking to overthrow your civilization or something. It's Rabbi Samuel, and his wife bakes the most delicious brownies, and he's got these cute little kids or whatever. And so even with the disagreements being what they were, he now is face to face with a man. And Buchsdorf was kind of special in that not only did he want to learn Hebrew and rabbinic literature and theology, but he wanted to establish a Hebrew printing press, which meant he needed lots of Jewish men who were skilled in Hebrew to proof the pages that would be coming from that press. And Buchsdorf was just an example of many that were doing this kind of work. And little bit by little bit, there was a humanizing of the Jew in the mind of the Christians. And it changed things. As a matter of fact, our beloved George Gillespie, in a sermon before the English Parliament during the sitting of the Westminster Assembly, was able to say that the heart of the Christian is turned toward the Jew like never before. So that would have been in the 1640s. That's when things began to change. And it was really that Christian Hebraism that opened the door to a better age, and much of the persecution of the Jews, at least in the Western world, was stopped in that way. Not immediately, but most. But still, Nazi Germany, that happened, and it can still erupt. It can still break out. Well, if we go back behind the Middle Ages and into antiquity, we see that suffering continue. We see it under the Romans. The Romans actually made Judaism a lawful religion, but because the Jews tended so much to rebellion in 70 AD, they destroyed Jerusalem and Jerusalem's temple. The sufferings, the extremities of the sufferings are portrayed for us pretty vividly in prophecy. I think of Matthew 24 and so on. Terrible days, dark days. Sometimes the scripture will say things like there were no such dark days like those days. And the Romans weren't done. After that, they'd hoped things would be quieted, but rebellion broke out again a generation later, and in the 130s, Hadrian expelled the Jews from Palestine and dispersed them. He wouldn't let them recongregate in that ancient land of Israel anymore. And things stayed pretty much like that, not with quite that much rigidness, but until the Second World War. As far as Jews and their relationship to the Promised Land. And before the Romans, it was Babylonians as far as the destruction and dispersion. And then a century and a half before that, the Assyrians, their nation was born in the midst of the Egyptian bondage. This is a long history of suffering and pain. That is remarkable, but like I said, it's also remarkable that in spite of this, they abide. Now, turn with me just really quickly to, and you might not want to lose your place in the Old Testament, but flip with me to Romans chapter 11. And what we realize is that their enduring existence is guaranteed by Scripture in two ways. And I don't want to chase this. Hopefully, your other studies this will resonate with you without extended proofs from me at the present. But God has covenantal promises that he has made to them that are not yet fulfilled, that have been made to them as a people, as a distinctive ethnicity. Romans 11 is remarkable because it we also have outstanding prophecies that have not been fulfilled with respect to them. So the word of God in these two ways guarantees their abiding existence. So Romans 11 is a very vivid, principled history, and an analogy is drawn. It's a portrait of the Church of the Living God, and its root or stump is characterized as having been Hebrew, right? So the church was Hebrew of old, and it grew up in that way. In the apostolic era, it is portrayed as having been cut off because of unbelief. And then a wild branch, the Gentiles, was grafted on to that ancient Hebrew ecclesiastical stump, right? So in some ways, the church continues to abide. Ethnically, from its beginning, it was Hebrew, but now the wild branch of the Gentiles has been grafted on. Paul does make it clear that not all the Hebrews are gone. There is still a remnant concerning the election of grace that was still tied in to the Church of the Living God. But now the church had become primarily that wild branch. But then he says, but that's not the end of the matter. There will be a re-engrafting of the Hebrews. And by way of contrast, it doesn't appear to be, say, the one or the two or the three or the four that's always been true, but the vast majority, where it could be rightly characterized, if not every single individual of them, they come as a body. And after this description, look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there is a contemplation of the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in and all Israel being saved, a church of Jews and Gentiles together and fully amalgamated, as it were. So God still has purposes, still has promises that he is fulfilling in that ancient people. But you see, you see the effects of the covenant that's abiding in the midst of them. You have the dissonant chord, if you will, of the chastisements and even judgments that follow upon the heels of breach of that covenant. Oh, and that is attended with pain. But you also see the great blessing in it. They have been faithless, even as we have been faithless, but God will show himself faithful, right? So both of these things, behold both the goodness and the severity of our God, and the fact that the covenant works in both ways and in both directions. So here, just really quickly concerning the genealogy in 18, and let's get a running start to Eber, because this takes us to the very root of the Hebrew people. So remember, Arphaxad appears. Actually, the more I'm studying this, the more confident I'm becoming. He does appear to be the father of the ancient Chaldeans, and the end of his name is actually equivalent to the Hebrew word for the Chaldeans, right? So we center him there in like that southeastern wing of the Fertile Crescent, right? There are between Tigris and Euphrates, near their convergence at Babylon. And then he begat Shelah. So this is the godly line, and this is his name appears to be a monument and a reminder of the flood. His name quite literally means the emission, like the emitting of waters or the sending forth. His age was an age of rapid apostasy. And it seems that Arphaxad would erect a memorial of God's judgment against such apostasy in the naming of his son. He will name his son after the flood to remind the terrible consequences of sin. And then we come to the name Eber. Interestingly enough, the name appears to be related to the Hebrew verb avar, which means to pass over and to cross over. Possible reasons for the name in the line of the godly are almost endless. If he's to be associated with Ur of the Chaldees, it could refer to him passing over Euphrates. So not to the western wing like of the Fertile Crescent, like Israel, but just to the other side. So Babylon is on the eastern side of Euphrates. Ur would be on the western side and further south, almost at the Persian Gulf. Could it simply be a reference to that? Could it be a reference to something else? The figurative uses of passing from one thing to another, crossing over, are almost endless. But this verb and its relation both to the name Eber and to Hebrew, where we get that term. So, for example, in Genesis 14, Abraham is known to the Canaanites as Abraham the Hebrew. Some, and this is not a new idea, this is an ancient idea, think that perhaps the name Hebrew started with Abraham, and it was something he was called by the Canaanites because Abraham came from the other side of the Euphrates. So he was one that crossed over and came. But I think it is far more likely and a better explanation that it is a remnant of Eber's name. So first of all, remember, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, that southeastern portion of the Fertile Crescent. Father Eber would have still been alive when Abraham was alive and living there. So their lives overlap. Abraham would have been part of his extended family there in that region. They would have known each other. But look at where Eber is in life. His son is called Peleg. We'll come to him next week, Lord willing. And during Peleg's days, and probably like the Tower of Babel event probably happened almost immediately before Peleg's birth, so in the days of Eber. And so the Babel event led to the dispersion of the peoples, right? So Peleg is given a name. That's probably what's going on at that very time, but that helps us place him. Now, there is an ancient idea, and one that I think is inescapable if we receive the Bible for what it is, the Word of God, that Hebrew was the original language and probably ended up getting its name because when the languages were confused, that original language continued with Father Eber and in his family, and in that way was continued. So then the family and the language took its name from him. This also would also be a consonant in consonants, in as much as you retain the ancient language and the ancient religion in the same family together, right? And so then his descendants would be called the Hebrews. What happened to the other lines of his family? I was not able to turn up whether or not anybody even had speculations about other lines of Eber's family. Perhaps they were all extinguished or amalgamated with other families or whatever. But so remember, when Babel happens, well, look, just a couple of things about evidence that Hebrew was the original language. And I can't do a tremendous amount with this. But if you know Hebrew and you read Genesis, and especially the early chapters, there is consistent wordplay that's essential to the narrative that you couldn't simply transfer into another language. Anybody who's ever tried to do anything like that, like to take poetry and try to render it into a different language or something like that, it usually requires really significant modification to do something like that. But in addition to the wordplay, which I just find impossible to imagine started in another language and somehow just made its way into the Hebrew text or something like that, all of the names and the place names are of Hebrew derivation in those early chapters. So, and not Chaldean, not Syriac, not Ethiopic, not any of the other languages of the region. All of these are Hebrew names. So again, so you've had one language for the whole history of the world. One language comes off the boat with Noah's family. They get to Babel, and the languages are confused, but the ancient language, the original language, is retained in the one family. There was one that was not confused. And that was Eber's family. And then, so the language now, to distinguish it from the others, ends up taking his name and the name of his family, the family that that uses it. Like I said, Abraham was there. He was living with Father Eber nearby. Ur could not, no matter where you settle Eber in that region, Ur of the Chaldees couldn't have been very far away, right? So it's a family that really hasn't extended very far at that point in history. And one other thing, and the name of Father Eber was still known. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. This is the tail end of Balaam's set of prophecies. And it's a very brief punctuation to the end of the series. Look at verse 23. And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever." And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So this is the final word. Interestingly enough, if you can remember our work in the descendants of Japheth, the Shittim, or the Kittim, they're called some places, we find monuments of them in Macedonia. That would be relevant, because that's where Philip and Alexander the Great's family is from, the rise of the Grecian power. Also spread into Italy, so this could very well be the Romans. The import of the prophecy seems to be that these descendants of Japheth are going to invade the east, afflict Asher, which had been a historic enemy to the Hebrews. This would be the progenitor of the Assyrians, as it were. But in all, doing so, also afflict Eber. Now, what's remarkable about this, Eber, of course, is potentially a larger family, but we can't find any, so it's a name that's known, but we can't find any monuments of it on other families, which makes it altogether likely that this is a reference to the Hebrews. Now, not so much Alexander the Great, but the Greek kingdom did end up being very vexatious. You know that Pastor Price's work with you in the book of Daniel take you through that, that in Daniel chapter 8. So Alexander, for the most part, left the Jews alone, but the Ptolemies and the Seleucids battled back and forth through Palestine and brought ruin for a long time. And we've even talked a bit about the Romans and the ruin that they brought. But interestingly enough, even from Balaam's perspective in the 15th century BC, the vexation by the Shittim will not be the end of the matter for them. The reference appears to be to the Shittim that will perish, not Eber. But at the end of the day, they will be delivered. And I thought this was an interesting and helpful verse, as cryptic as it is. One, it associates the Hebrews with Eber. Even gives them that name, calls them after the name of that first father. But then also the blessing and the curse, the covenant infidelity and the ruin that it brought to them. But God's faithfulness to the covenant, they will do their best to ruin themselves, but at the end of the day, he will work redemption. He will recover. He will create faithfulness in them. He will cause He will create in them a faithfulness that will mirror his own. And eventually there will be a restoration for them. Now, in contemplating God's ancient people, and it's interesting, right? We've got almost 4.5 millennia here in a snapshot. We might ask the question, well, what does this have to do with us? At first, we can't simply leave that dissonant chord if we participate in like sins, we can expect like plagues, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If there should be a body of the wicked in the midst of God's covenant people, he will judge and judge strictly. When even his true children are wayward in the way, he will chasten. And he knows how to fetch tears from our eyes in doing so. So flip with me to Judges chapter 2, and let's look at an example of this. Now, this is right on the heels of Judges chapter 1, which is a really important, like, after-action history of the conquest. So the conquest, as we've said before, was always contemplated to be multi-generational. They just needed to be faithful in their generation. And Joshua and his generation were faithful. They covered the length and the breadth of the land. But as you know, probably from listening to reports of modern warfare, if you don't have enough people, and the Jews didn't have enough people to occupy all of the land, then you can drive an enemy out, but if you can't occupy it, they will tend to come back, right, and recongregate. Still a problem, even to the present day in warfare. But God always said that his purpose in this was to continue to exercise the faith of his people through this multi-generational engagement. But after Joshua's generation, they were not faithful. And remember, this was part of the terms of their national covenant with the Lord, was to drive out the Canaanites. And what you find is a compromise that actually just begins with one man, Adonai Bezek. And once the door is opened to the compromise and the declension, it just continues to get worse by degrees. And pretty soon you find that they're no longer driving the people out, they're putting them to tribute. And then it's not too long after that in the narrative that we learn that the Israelites are dwelling in the midst of the Canaanites. Right? So you've gone from the Israelites are holding things, and there are some Canaanites around them, and now they're tolerating it. But then sometimes the Canaanites are multiplying and gaining strength to such an extent that the Israelites are the subjugated people in the midst of this. And this brings us to chapter 2, and in some ways, you get like a snapshot in a few verses of prophetic ministry, and the way that prophets were covenant lawyers of a sort. They bring the riv, the covenant lawsuit. So look with me at verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, this would be a longer discussion, but I do believe that this is none other than the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. the prophet of the church par excellence and the exemplar for all other prophetic ministry. But I'm not going to try to make a case for that, even if you thought this to be an angel or just a human messenger. The Hebrew term itself can actually do any of those. It'll amount to very much the same thing. I want you to notice that this messenger of the Lord comes up from Gilgal. That's very significant. Not quite sure where Bochim is, but he is seen to come up from Gilgal. Gilgal was the original staging ground of the conquest, right? So it's symbolically very significant. This is the location, like the headquarters of Joshua and his generation. This is the place of their great faithfulness. Now, I've wondered here if this is not also an allusion to the fact that this would have been the place where Joshua met the captain of the Lord's hosts, who was none other than the Lord himself. Not just like you remember when Joshua first meets him, he wonders if he's an enemy, and pretty soon he recognizes that this is my captain and my God, and is on his face before this great person. Perhaps this is symbolic of the fact that Israel in its defection has left its captain there in Gilgal, that place of faithfulness. But at any rate, the angel comes up from that place to Bochim, which by the time we get to the end, we're going to be instructed actually means the place of weeping. And here, the terms of the covenant are sued out, as it were. Here he is pleading his own faithfulness. This is one of the reasons I think it's the Lord Jesus himself, his own faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. I said I would bring you up out of Egypt. I brought you out. I said I would bring you into the land. I brought you into the land. I said I would not break the covenant, and I haven't. I have done the things that I promised to do. But now Israel's part, verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? So with respect to the terms of the covenant, the angel of the Lord has been faithful, but they have not been. And so now you get the covenant sanction or censure. This is what he told them he was going to do if they didn't obey. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And again, this is what it was said that the angel of the covenant would do if they didn't obey and fear him. And so here we're finding it actualized. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So, this is that dissonant note, isn't it? He convicts them of their covenant infidelity. He tells them that the threatening that he had promised, and great is his faithfulness, was now going to devolve upon them, that the peoples would be left and they would be a thorn in their side and their religions would be a temptation to them. And the people hear and they recognize and they lift up their voices in lamentation, which is how the place got its name. And their response here appears to be good, wholesome, and altogether fitting, although the consequence is still going to come. Now, it's an interesting thing with respect to the English-speaking people. And I should say that all Christian people in laying hold of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, are covenanted, at the very least, implicitly. Right? They're laying hold upon the terms of the covenant of grace. But the English-speaking people expressly did so in the 1640s. They did it for all of their, for all of themselves and all of their posterity, which have spread throughout the world and North America and Australia and all of these kinds of places. But we also expressly, explicitly, self-consciously entered into covenant with the Lord. This is a good thing to do. This is something that is commended to us in the scripture. The Israel is set before us as an exemplar of doing this. And there were several times when they when there was revival in their midst, and they would renew the covenant with the Lord. You might think about the reforming kings Hezekiah and Josiah and so on. But so there's a lesson to be taken from this great history, right? And a way we tend to think inconsistently about these things. God entered into covenant with Israel as a people, and they broke that covenant, but nobody believes that the implications of that covenant evaporated or dissolved. God still has a claim upon them. And their breach of that covenant does not necessitate his letting go of the terms. It would be almost like somebody, like you covenant for a business exchange or whatever, and you owe as part of the business exchange $100, and then you don't pay the $100, and so you say, well, the covenant's broken, so now there are no more consequences, or the covenant evaporates because I broke it, or something like that. Nobody can look at the history of Israel and believe that to be the case. Even after the destruction of their nation as a nation, nobody can look at their history and believe that to be the case. It was made with them as a people, and it abides. And when they broke that covenant decisively in the rejection of Jesus Christ, you remember they uttered those terrible words. Pilate said, I do not want to be responsible for this. I do not want his blood on my hands. And they said, his blood, the guilt of this, be upon us and upon our children. And that is not gone away. And a lot of that is an explanation as to what has happened ever since. The Lord is going to restore him, but great has been the suffering because of that breach of covenant. But in our day, when Christian people look back at the covenant that the English-speaking people made with the Most High, they say, well, we broke the covenant, or we decided we didn't want to do it, so it's broken, it's gone, it's vanished, it's evaporated. But I suspect if we don't repent speedily, we're going to learn the same lesson. Our breaking of the terms of the covenant does not dissolve the obligation. It's still there. We can't say, well, we refused to pay, and so the implications of the covenant have simply evaporated. And as we're looking toward the future, and we see the horizon darkening, especially and in some ways peculiarly with respect to the English-speaking world, or at least in a new kind of way, we should ask ourselves seriously and earnestly, is the Lord coming to plead the cause of his covenant with us? Something that we have very much ignored for a long time. But there's also very good news in all of this, as we have mentioned. And isn't that the way it always is in music? Like, you've got, when you hear a dissonant chord, there's something in us, we desperately want to hear the resolution. Have you ever been listening to a song and it ends on a dissonant chord? chord and you're desperately wanting the composer to resolve it, like bring it back to that major one, right? We want a resolution. If we're not the composer, we don't necessarily get the thing that we want. But the interesting thing about the Lord of the covenant is he is frequently delighted to show himself faithful, particularly when his people have shown themselves to be faithless. And according to his great faithfulness, in a manifest display, transform their unfaithfulness into a reciprocating faithfulness, something that only he can do. And when we think about the people of God in this land, in the United States of America, it is true, and it's a sobering thought. You remember Jesus threatened Ephesus with the removal of the candlestick. And, when the Muslims eventually washed through that land, the candlestick was largely removed. I don't know what the condition is in Ephesus at the present, but probably not altogether hospitable to the gospel. But even then, when we consider that kind of thing, something we would certainly deserve for our great unfaithfulness. And if I might say so, has there ever been a nation in the history of the world that was planted with greater religious advantages than us? And when much has been given, much is required. We have had all of the advantages in running well, and yet we haven't. It's the darkness of Sodom and the perversion of Gomorrah and the confusion of Canaan that we see around us now, and given our heritage, there's a great culpability that rests upon us. And yet, nevertheless, we know, as we've mentioned in preceding weeks, that even if the Lord should pluck up the candlestick, it's not forever. There is going to be a day when the knowledge of the Lord will overspread the earth the way that the waters cover the seas. How do the waters cover the seas? A little bit. All the way and deep. All the way and deep. That's going to be true in Ephesus. And that's going to be true here in this place. And so ultimately, that's the resolution. We can't trust in our own faithfulness. Can't trust in one another's faithfulness. We can endeavor to clear ourselves from the sins of the land. And we can look to the Word of God as that mirror and the help of the Holy Spirit to help us do that. But at the end of the day, our great hope is God's covenant faithfulness, and that he will return to his people according to his great faithfulness, as he did so frequently with the Israelites, with the Hebrews, down through their history, and bring revival and times of reformation and restoration until we enter into that glorious season of such things in the evening of the world's history. So there are hard things around us, and we have some hard spiritual labor to do in clearing ourselves with respect to the sins of the land. We have some hard work to do in remembering from whence we have fallen, as the Lord Jesus challenges the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and to return to those first works of our people in repentance. So we have some hard work to do in front of us, but we don't trust in that hard work. At the end of the day, we trust in the Lord and what he said, that the end of this matter will indeed be good for us. Let us pray together.